I just want you to turn casually to the neighbor next to you, pick a side, and say, hey, cheer up, you're worse than you think. There were no hearty amens there. I don't know what's happening. Y'all just kind of chuckled that off. Now I want you to look to them again and say, and be glad because you're more loved than you dare believe. Now we laugh at our sin, but suddenly we got serious about that part. Okay. Just want to see you get a temperature on the room here. So how do you deal with a spiritual funk? Maybe funk isn't the word you would use because you're not a child of the 70s. Maybe you, like Martin Lloyd-Jones did, would call it a spiritual depression. Maybe spiritually perplexed is a more apt description. I like funk. Funk is a mixture of dejection and fear. At least that's what dictionary.com said. The opposites of funk would be cheer, joy, happiness, security, and confidence. So here's a spiritual thermometer for you this morning. Which of the following sets of words apply or have applied to your soul recently? Would you say funky, apprehensive, despondent, gloomy, frustrated, perplexed, dejected, smeh? Or joyful, cheerful, secure, vibrant, confident, and fearless? Do I need to run over those less quickly? Funky, apprehensive, despondent. I had to look that one up. Gloomy, frustrated, perplexed, dejected, meh. Or more often would it be joyful, cheerful, secure, vibrant, confident, fearless? Which of those most often describe your walk with God, your path as a Christian, your mood, as it were? Listen, if you're more like A than B, so if you're more funky than vibrant, more apprehensive than cheerful, more gloomy sometimes than confident, more feeling dejected than fearless, I've got some good news for you. First of all, you belong. You're part of a great company of people who, having placed their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, have also found that life on earth is still hard and the gap between conversion and completion is wide, full of ups and downs, and sometimes just depressing. Secondly, I want you to know that you're more normal than you think you are. Listen, anytime Christians get together, whether it's in big church, small group, just hanging out at the coffee shop, I promise you, most people are thinking the same thing. Everybody else's spiritual life is much better than mine right now. Or no one seems to be struggling. Or, man, I hate that guy. Where that guy is the person who always seems to be on a spiritual cloud nine, right? Supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice in, but man, is that hard. And remember the Proverbs, though, that even in laughter, the heart may ache. One of the most remarkable things about that proverb is the universality of the statement. It doesn't say sometimes in laughter. Even in laughter, the heart may ache. So you're not unique, okay? We talked in Sunday school this morning that none of us want to think of ourselves as average, but I want to tell you, you're not unique. And that's good news because, look, I really believe one of the traps of the devil is to make you think that you're unique, because then when you face problems, you think they're unique problems and therefore there's no solution for you. So I'm sorry, all you self-esteem wizards, you're not special. You're just average. And about 7 million people share your name. So good luck. Third to finally, I want you to have hope. Right now, if you're in that funk, if you're in that depression, if you're in the low part, your condition is not hopeless because God's at work. As C.S. Lewis said, you know, sometimes when there's absolutely no visible evidence and we're still hanging on, that pleases God a lot. If you read your Bible, and you should, You'll notice that some of God's choicest saints spent long, long, long time in the valley. Physical, metaphorical, and spiritual. And so I want you to look at the psalm. Isn't this your playbook or your biography? Have you seen yourself in this psalm? Do you see yourself in this psalm? You should. This is our biography. This is our playbook. So I want you to draw hope, encourage, and direction from what we're about to see here. This prayer, this song, penned thousands of years ago, is as relevant as if it were written yesterday. And this is God's word to you this morning. And by the way, for as many mornings as you need it to be, don't be afraid to go back. So we're going to see the funk. We'll see the fix of faith. And if we have time, we'll see the fruit. The funk. Look at me with verses 1 and 2 here. Out of the depths I have cried to you. O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Did you notice his condition? He says he's crying out of the depths. Now, as you've been learning over the past couple of weeks, the Psalms are poetic language. They're also very evocative language. They're supposed to bring out this idea of emotional connection with ideas and words. They're supposed to sort of demand a response to this. And so why does he think about the depths? Well, it's a powerful image. It's the image of drowning, of sinking down into a miry darkness. Some people have preferred a quicksand analogy or a sinkhole, but drowning works for me. I used to lifeguard and I almost drowned as a child. So, I want you to get a sense of what it means to be in the depths. And so I looked at a bunch of different descriptions that people had of drowning, and I sort of thought about my own experience. And this is what I came up with. I want you to wade into the deep waters here. Okay. What's it like to drown? Imagine being suspended in space where you feel like there is a body magnet beneath you pulling you downward and there's nothing to hold you up. And you feel the sensation of being pulled slowly down. Deeper and deeper you sink, and the light from the surface becomes more clouded, and darkness begins to surround you. Your heart races with panic, and the only thing on your mind is air as your chest and throat begin to tighten and tighten some more, while your head feels like it's going to explode. Your legs push madly and your arms grab upwards and push downwards in desperate attempts to climb a ladder that isn't there. If only you could find anything, anything solid to give resistance to your muscles, but there's nothing. You continue struggling, but your arms and legs tire at an incredible rate and everything is burning now because of the lack of oxygen. Your sight is progressively more clouded and your hearing is muffled. The water heavier and heavier upon you is winning and death is enclosing around you. You can't keep your mouth closed anymore. And you make one desperate gasp for air that isn't there. And as the water fills your lungs, there's a momentary burning followed by a moment of peace and then darkness. That's the spiritual and soul state of our psalmist this morning. The helpless struggling, the deep, deep, deep desire for a breath of sweet air. The pressure pushing in from every side, the increasing darkness, the helplessness of climbing a ladder that's not even there. And that's where he is this morning. And so do you hear the panic in his voice? Out of the depths I cry to you. Don't push the analogy too far. Okay. How's he crying from underwater? Just let it go. Out of the depths I cry to you. Look, this isn't a casual request for more water from your waiter. He's crying out. Right? As a lifeguard, you recognize this. People don't just sort of, by the way, I'm drowning here. No. They scream if they can. Right? And there's instant panic. And that's exactly where our psalmist is. And so how did he get there? And how do we get there? How do we find ourselves in this psalm? Well, in his case, we're told that the sense of his own sins, his own guilt, his own shame, his wrongdoings, they're just piling up on him. They're surrounding him. That's the waters that are enclosing him and encasing him. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 2. He cries out for mercy. Well, when you're drowning, mercy is a weird thing to ask for. Yes, for help. In this case, he's asking to be released. And then more explicitly, even in verse 3, he tells us this. If you, O Lord, marked sins, who could stand? The Message translates it this way. If you, God, kept a record of wrongdoing, who would stand a chance? The New English Translation or the NET Bible puts it this way. If you, O Lord, were to keep track of sins, O Lord, who could stand before you? We just sang it earlier this morning. But you feel it there. You get the idea. The psalmist is overwhelmed by a sense of his own failings, his own sins, his wrongs. He's sinking in guilt and shame. Now, right away, let's recognize something. We have a difficult time with this. I mean, we're modern people. We have an excuse for everything. And so contemporary culture has a really difficult time with guilt. And so they may think, well, I don't feel that. Listen, we run from guilt in many, many, many ways, right? One way is trying to reduce morality to personal preference. We deny the reality of any objective morality, real right and wrong. If that doesn't remove all feelings of guilt, then we also add the psychological, sociological remedy, which tells us that we're not really responsible for our lives because we're the product of environment, our parents, or our past. Everything is someone else's fault. But then can it really be their fault if they too are the hapless victims of their sociological, psychological past? So don't blame your parents. It's not their fault. Don't blame your grandparents. It's not their, and it's nobody's fault. Or we treat it all as a biological malady where our choices were determined by our brain chemistry, blood sugar, or some other chemical factor. Fumble. The end of all this thinking about our lives is the loss of guilt in our culture. We're not really responsible for our lives. I don't know what you think about that, but let me tell you, there's a couple of problems with that kind of thinking. First of all, the individual creation of truth removes any right to moral outrage. If you believe the idea that everybody gets to determine right and wrong for themselves, then you can't be mad at anybody for anything they've ever done. If all morality is relativized as cultural preference, psychosociological conditioning, or biological impulse, then that's true for everybody of all time. But we do get angry at people. And we get angry at our misdeeds and others. And that's a good thing. So enough silly talk about all morality being relative. Nobody can live that way because it's not true. Number two, we still feel guilt and we still feel guilty. But because we've eliminated the moral lawgiver from our lives, we don't know what to do with it. There's this nagging sense that we're not living up to something, but because we no longer believe in God, we're not sure what that is. And so we move through culture with our heads telling us that there's no law, but our hearts and souls just won't go along with that idea. You've never really talked to an atheist. And because of the moral confusion of our age, we're just equally confused about how to deal with it. And so, you know, we need to get to the fix. We need to get to some kind of fix. Look, the psalmist wasn't morally confused. He knew guilt and shame. He knew why he felt it, and he knew where to go with it. And so we want to follow his path, and we want to follow his prescription. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Look, he's not denying here that God's keeping a record. He's intensifying the idea of saying, if you're really keeping a record, I'm toast. And so is everybody else. By the way, this is good news for a really morally confused generation. Here's why. It's something solid. It's something solid. Remember, drowning feels like suspension with nothing solid to give support. I mean, I know it seems funny to say that knowing you have sinned against a real God and a real standard is helpful. But think about it this way. You're driving along and your check engine light comes on. Now, if you're like me, you're suddenly filled with panic. In part because it could be any number of things, from a loose gas cap to catastrophic failure. And my mind can go from gas cap to catastrophic failure quicker than my car can go from 0 to 5 miles per hour. So you don't know, and so the anxiety is upped because of the confusion. So you go to AutoZone and they do the free scan and it gives you 6 different possibilities for that particular code that your car just threw. Helpful, but not really. What do you need? You need to know. You need a trustworthy expert. But you don't go to the expert because you're not sure you can face that. So you search Google for an answer to your check engine light code, and now you've got 1,000 experts. And now instead of your fear being lessened, it's actually increased. Because it's on the internet, so it's got to be true. You need something solid. You've got a plaguing illness that no doctor seems to be able to figure out. You want something solid. Just tell me what's wrong. I wish I knew. We'll just keep practicing and see if we can find it. Because if you don't know, then you don't know how to proceed. Listen, we feel shame and guilt all the time, but it can feel indiscriminate and sort of arbitrary. So we walk through life and it feels like we're moving from one courtroom to the next, like we're always on trial, like our very existence is on trial. Even non-Christians can relate to this. Some of you feel guilt and shame in situations where it doesn't really even apply to you. You're like the kid in the back of the room that wasn't misbehaving but feels terribly guilty because the entire classroom is being scolded. And so it's a good thing to know what guilt I should agree with and what guilt I should resist. Because it's not all the same. But feelings of guilt are important because they do tell us that something's wrong. It is kind of the CEL, the check engine light on your life. The issue is, what is the guilt and should I be paying attention to it? Number one, you can't resist all guilt by pushing it aside as if it's not real, because there really is a moral lawgiver. Sooner or later, men and women, you've got to hug the cactus. You've got to face up to some honest truth about your life, and you've got to own it as your own. Or you can't move forward, you can't grow as a person, and the gospel will never explode in your life. So hug the cactus. On the other hand, there's some guilt you should resist. You know, one author put it this way. In your parents' eyes, you feel ashamed. Why? Because they wanted you to make a lot of money and you never had that kind of career. Okay, so let's test it. Is that a sin in God's eyes? No. Then throw it away. Send it away. Resist it. Forget it. It's false guilt. It's illusory to guilt. Now you have some power to do that if you believe in the eyes of the God who is keeping a record. So if we're going to get out of the depths and deal with real guilt, then we need to follow the psalmist's path and prescription. What's his path? His path is in verses 4, 5, and 6. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. What's his answer? His answer is trust, don't toil. Trust, don't toil. What do I do with this overwhelming, sinking feeling of guilt, shame, disappointment, disillusionment? identify it, go to God's Word, see is it something that I really need to confess, and then trust, don't toil. He says, look, but with you, he says, there is forgiveness. And so he waits upon the Lord. That's his path. And in verse 7 and 8, we see his prescription. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Having cried to God, he now clings to him. Even in crying to him, we're expressing hope in him. And the psalmist makes it explicit what was implicit in his crying out. With Yahweh, there is forgiveness. With Yahweh, there is steadfast love. He will redeem Israel from all your iniquities. You know, the word wait is one of the things that jumped out at me as I looked at this passage. And, you know, sometimes it has an aspect of time, but not always. The clearer sense of this word this time is this. It's more of a sure, hopeful expectation. He makes it clearer when he says it twice. More than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman of the morning. You know, they're reasonably confident that the sun's ultimately going to come up in the morning. What's he saying? I am more confident in the Lord than the watchman is confident that morning is going to come. And why? He says, because I hope in the Word of God. The Word of God is more certain, more sure, more reliable than the sunrise. To say it another way, the Word of God is truer, more reliable, and more trustworthy than your everyday experience. Men and women, if He says you are forgiven, it is more certain than anything you experience. And why am I bringing it up? Because a lot of times this is what happens. We say, I don't feel forgiven. His word is surer than your feelings. But your feelings may be revealing something that's pretty critical for you to know. Sometimes when we say, I know God is forgiving me, but I don't feel forgiven, something really critical is being exposed. So let me restate it. I know the Bible says I'm forgiven, but my real God hasn't forgiven me, so I don't feel forgiven. I know the Bible says I'm forgiven, but my real God hasn't forgiven me, so I don't feel forgiven. Don't dismiss this too quickly. Ask yourself if it's possible that while you have professed trust in Christ, what you have really been relying on is some other thing to give you a sense of well-being in life other than God's approval. There's something more important to you than anything else, and you failed it, or you're perpetually failing it. And that thing won't let you off mat. Listen, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Oh, we may need to be open to that question at times. Here's what I'm saying. Feeling unforgiven may have nothing to do with the real God, and everything to do with a substitute God and idol of your heart. You might say, I'm just plagued by parenting mistakes, and I know God has forgiven me, but, you know, maybe being the perfect parent and having the perfect children was really your God. And because you failed at that, or right now your children are failing to live up to that, you don't feel forgiven. Because that's your real idol. Or maybe you slipped morally and you just don't feel forgiven. Maybe an indication that you thought way too highly of yourself to begin with. And what really won't let you off the mat is that you failed yourself. Or maybe you've made a mistake at work. Maybe you missed an opportunity. Maybe you blew an assignment at school. And now your life feels like a drowning scenario. And what that's showing you is, There's something in your life that's more central, more important, and more vital to your life than God. And that's what you need to deal with. One author put it this way. Why is it that some of us are so incredibly scared that people will reject us? Why are we so destroyed when we find that people don't like us? It's because there's a big lie operating down underneath that says, if people love you, if everybody thinks you're terrific, then and only then will you have a worthwhile life. Then you've made it. Why are some other people driven by the need for money and success? It's because there's a big lie operating in them. The big lie is, unless you make a lot of money and get ahead in your career, you're nothing, you're dirt. There's a lie down there operating. You're worshiping the success, or you're worshiping people's approval, or you're worshiping pleasure. You're worshiping something. And the worship takes the form of a lie, and it expresses itself in your psyche and controls you that way. If you take a look at every one of your problems, you'll see at the root, it's because you're believing a lie instead of a truth. Have you had that kind of conversation with your Bible? As the elders went to the temple, the Lord rejected them in Ezekiel because they had idols in their hearts. Look, I'm not trying to punish you with guilt. But the truth is, until you see what you're really looking towards to save you by giving you meaning, purpose, and happiness in your life other than God, then you'll never know the explosive power of the gospel, and you'll never be free. Maybe that's not your problem. Maybe there's a second conversation you need to have with yourself. In his great book, Spiritual Depression, Lloyd-Jones makes this comment. You've got to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. What does he mean? He means this. You've got to stop listening to the tons and tons and tons of involuntary messages that are flowing in and out of your brain. The world, your flesh, and the devil, they're all conspiring to kill you. And they're happy with death by a thousand mental cuts. You know, you're a failure. You're a loser. You stink. All of these things, they just are there. And he said, stop listening to yourself and instead start talking to yourself. And what he means is kind of what the psalmist does here, and he certainly does in other places. Say to your soul the truth of the gospel message. Learn to preach the truth to yourself. Learn to have other people in your life that can counter error and say, that is not the case. Look, about a month and a half ago, I was in this funk. I mean, I'm thinking I'm not a Christian kind of funk. And I shared that with some brothers, and they shared the truth with me, and we talked about the gospel and how my standing with God isn't dependent upon how well I happen to be feeling about my standing with God at the moment. It's how well He did. And the psalmist does this for his people. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. Listen, we got to follow His path. Got to identify, is there really something in my life right now, God, that's bugging you? I tend to find that Satan is very broad in his accusations, and God is very specific. Satan says, you stink. God says, this stinks. Satan says, you're a failure. God says, this is a failing. Right? Because Satan really doesn't want you dealing with your sin. He just wants you to feel defeated. God wants you to deal with your sins so that you can be elevated. So if you're wondering how to deal with those voices in your head, wait. If you've got multiple voices in your head, seek professional help. And then we follow his prescription, which is, O Israel, hope in the Lord. With him there is plentiful redemption. And what's the process? The process is the fruit. You know, when I first started looking through this psalm, literally the first thing that jumped off the page was verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. But what really leapt off the page was, but with you there is forgiveness. As if to say, unlike any other God, With you there is forgiveness. Listen, the God of the Bible does see sins and He does keep a record of them. But He's the only God who forgives. Verse 8 in the Hebrew says the same thing, only it intensifies it. And He says, and He, and it really puts it in the emphatic, so it means, and He alone will redeem. Look, every other idol, every other god, every other thing that you put your hope in, they all have rules to play by. We just talked about in Sunday school, Savior and Master travel together. Whatever you're looking to deliver you out of your miserable life other than God, it's still got rules you've got to play by. And basically those rules are perform, succeed, gain, and keep. And they will always demand. But they will never forgive. And they will never sacrifice for you. Jesus Christ demands your life. This is true. But He's the only God and Master who went first. Success will never die for you. It'll only ask that you die for it 1,000 times. A significant other probably will never die for you. But if you make it your God, it will ask you to die 1,000 times. Relationships won't die for you. Success won't die for you. Money won't die for you. Pleasure won't die for you. Jesus Christ died for you. If Jesus is your center and Lord and you fail Him, He will utterly forgive you. And so this morning, as we think about it, it's kind of strange. But with you there is forgiveness that your name may be feared. Fear sometimes means scared, but most of the time it just means blown away. You get it, right? Those moments that you've really blown it in other people's lives, and you know it and they knew it, and they forgave you. I don't mean like mortgage forgiveness. I'm going to say I forgive you, but keep paying and we'll figure it out later. I mean, they just did. What happened to them in your mind and your heart? They blew up in giant proportions as people that you just wanted to be around. When we follow His path and listen to His prescription and we cry out of the depths and we realize, I'm a sinner, first and foremost. But with Him there is steadfast love and utter redemption. When that drops into your heart, He gets really big. He gets really big.